Now, I have been talking about the fact that God, the Father, is the highest in the Godhead, in the God family. And I have given two sermons, part one and part two, on that topic. I actually could have given the title for this sermon today as God, the Father, is the highest, part three. But I figured I'm going to give a slightly different title because I want to focus on one issue today, but it is in line with the other sermons I have given. And so the title of today's sermon is Reconciliation with God the Father. Reconciliation with God the Father. It's important that we understand correctly what the Bible talks and teaches about that issue. Now, we have been addressing the fact that God the Father created all things, visible and invisible. But he did so through Jesus Christ. In other words, he manifested his will to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ carried it out. Jesus Christ, the spokesman, the logos, the word. Many scriptures talk about this fact that God the Father created everything, created the world, created the universe, through Jesus Christ. Now, what this means, of course, is that it was Jesus Christ, the executor, who created Adam and Eve, thereby carrying out the will of God the Father. I'd like to turn to one scripture in this context, which you find in John chapter 8. And I'm going to read verses 56 to 58, proving again quite a few things. Amongst other things, the fact that Jesus Christ was in existence long before he became a human being. So in John chapter 8 and in verse 56, we read, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Now, in using the expression "I am," rather than "I was," which would have been grammatically correct here, the Jews understood that he identified himself as God, as Yahweh, as the ever-living one, the I am, mentioned in the Old Testament so many, many times. And they did understand what Christ was saying, and so in the next verse you read that they were willing to stone him for that because they thought he was committing blasphemy. But Jesus Christ made it very clear that he was the God of the Old Testament, the I am, that he was the one who was seen by Abraham, for example. Because, you see, the Jews at the time of Christ didn't know, and most people still don't know today, that God is a family, presently consisting of two God beings. Christ came to reveal the Father, as we have seen last time, because the people didn't know him. The Jews thought they knew the Father, not realizing that the God of the Old Testament, who directly worked with and dealt with Israel, was Jesus Christ, not God the Father. Now, as we have seen, the saints, so to speak, the prophets and others in the Old Testament did know about God the Father. But most people didn't know. Most people don't know. The Jews, for example, still don't know, still don't understand that God is a family, that there are two God beings. And of course, many non-Christian and non-Jewish religions don't understand it either. The Muslims don't. And of course, others believe in a multiplicity of God beings. Now, we do read in the Bible that no one has seen God at any time. Christ is saying this time and again. He is saying, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You can read that later in John chapter 5 and verse 37. He said, you have never seen his form. And yet we understand that Moses saw the form of the Lord, even in his glorified state to an extent. We also read in the Bible that no one has seen the Father except he who is from God, that is Jesus Christ. And again we read, no one has seen God at any time. So now, we do understand that God did appear to the ancient Israelites. They heard his voice many times. They seen his form, to an extent, even in his glorified state. So what this has to mean then is, since nobody has seen the Father, who they did see was Jesus Christ. As you may want to say it, the God of the Old Testament. So when Adam and Eve sinned, God cut them off from access to the tree of life, which symbolized the Holy Spirit, and with it, spiritual understanding and spiritual knowledge. And in addition, all mankind was cut off from such access, except, of course, those who were specifically preordained to be called prior to Christ's return. That's you and me. And, of course, others in the Church of God. But mankind was allowed, under the sway and deception of Satan the devil, to create his own societies, his own philosophies, his own religions, politics, rule, what have you, all in direct opposition to God's way of life. And today the entire world is under Satan's rule. The entire world, every single nation without exception. If you believe in the American way of life, you should understand. The American way of life is not God's way of life. It's not. Of course, the same goes for every nation, for every country on the face of the earth. They're all under the rule, the inspiration, the influence, the direction of the God of this world, Satan the devil. Now, in a brief article in the Plain Truth magazine, dated September of 1963, long time ago, they already explained quite accurately the following, and I'd like to quote one excerpt from it. They said, Adam and Eve sinned. They were driven from the Garden of Eden. By sinning, they cut themselves off from the guidance, authority, and knowledge of God. Adam not only cut himself off, he was responsible for cutting his children off from the help and instruction of God. Even his own son became a murderer. So Adam's sin was unique in that it was the first human sin. It was he who cut man off from God. We have not been forced to sin because Adam sinned, but the sad fact is that we all followed Adam's wrong example. We all sinned and brought upon us a penalty of eternal death. And so we read that by one man's offense, many died. And by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And of course, they're referring here to Romans chapter 5, verses 15 and 19, a scripture which we will discuss a little bit later. So this explanation is very good, it's very correct as far as it goes. But as I will show you, it didn't go far enough. But let me just say this. It is true that due to Adam and Eve's conduct, humanity was cut off from God in the sense that they would not have access to the Holy Spirit, and with it, godly understanding, unless specifically drawn and chosen by God the Father to to be brought to Christ. And we went into this already last time, where Christ says that nobody can come to him unless the Father draws him. But even though mankind was cut off from God in respect to the Holy Spirit and access to God, we did see, we saw, and of course the Bible is full of examples, that Jesus Christ did deal and work with humans, including the nations of Israel and Judah. Christ did not deal with them by offering them the Holy Spirit. Now that's something which is going to happen in the millennium, great white throne judgment. But he did speak to them. He showed himself to them. It was Christ who spoke the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel because nobody has ever heard the voice of the Father. It was Christ, and we sang several hymns this morning which go right into this. It was Christ who brought Israel out of Egypt. He was a rock who was leading them. So now, even though Christ as a spokesperson acted on behalf of the Father, most didn't understand that the Father existed, as we have just discussed. And that is why Christ as a man came to reveal the Father, to reveal his existence even to the average Jew. So when we heard earlier in this excerpt from this old letter that mankind was cut off from God, we have to be more specific and more precise, because mankind in general was cut off from access to God the Father. Not just God, but God the Father. And so Mr. Armstrong, in his booklet, or book rather, Mystery of the Ages, he stated the following, beginning on page 128, under Humans Cut Off from God, ? The person in the God family who spoke with Adam was the Logos, or the Word, who was later born as Jesus Christ. Adam had no contact with God the Father. You see, Adam never saw God the Father either, never heard his voice, never saw his form. Mr. Armstrong goes on to say, when the Word closed the tree of life, all mankind was cut off from God the Father, until Christ would come to earth in supreme power and glory to take from Satan the throne of the earth and to restore the government of God over the entire earth. Meanwhile, Christ, the second Adam, came at his first appearing to reveal the existence of God the Father. Until that time, the world, remember that, the world had no knowledge of the existence of God the Father. And then he also stated this on pages 144 and 145. The world had never known of the existence of God the Father until Jesus came and revealed the Father. The world, from its foundation, was cut off from God the Father. Jesus came to reconcile, and here's that word I want to emphasize today, Jesus came to reconcile repentant believers to the Father. Did you get that? Christ came to bring about reconciliation with God the Father, because it was the Father who was not known by us either, by the world. He had to be revealed to us, but up until the point of reconciliation, we were cut off from God the Father too. Now, I'd like to go back to one comment I just read from Mr. Armstrong's excerpt, where he says, Adam had no contact with God the Father when the Word closed the tree of life. All mankind was cut off from God the Father. You know, remember, as we said earlier in the last sermon, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the word God is the word Elohim in Hebrew, and it can refer to more than just one being. And then later, we read in the same chapter that it says, God said, again Elohim, let us make man in our image. God the Father spoke to Christ. And he told Christ, let us make man our image. And so Christ then carried out the will of the Father, and Adam and Eve were created through Christ. Now later on, God is saying, now man has become as one of us, knowing God and knowing good and evil. Again, it's the Father speaking, saying this to Christ. And then it was indeed Christ who cut off access to the tree of life, following the will of the Father. Now when it says, they have become one of us, knowing good and evil, it's not like they knew good and evil insofar as the right kind of understanding, that spiritual understanding, was concerned, because they never had received the Holy Spirit, and as such you cannot know what is good and what is evil in the sight of God. And that's why you read in the book of Isaiah that they call good evil and evil good. So it was actually the Father making this determination, saying, okay, let's cut him off from access to the tree of life, from access to me. And of course, Christ then carried out the will of the Father. To repeat, the world has been cut off from God the Father, the highest of the Godhead, as well as the knowledge as to who God the Father and Jesus Christ really are. The Father did not deal directly with mankind. He was not generally worshipped by the overwhelming majority, including those who read or didn't understand the scriptures. And today many read the scriptures and don't understand what in the world they are reading. And that is why we need to be reconciled to God the Father. That is why the world needs to be reconciled to God the Father. That's why you and I had to be reconciled to God the Father, and why we still have to be reconciled to God the Father. Because, as I will show you, it is a process. Again, God is a family. The Father is the highest in the God family. He wants us to become holy and to become part of his family. And so let's turn first to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Let's read a few scriptures which make abundantly clear that God is a family, something which most people don't know, something which most people would deny, don't believe. Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15. For this reason, Paul is saying, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family in heaven, obviously referring to God the Father and Jesus Christ. On earth, that's you and I, who are begotten members, not born again yet, but begotten members of the family of God. Of course, it also refers to those spirits of the saints made perfect, the spirit in man combined with the spirit of God, which went back to God when the saints died, and it's being restored right now in heaven. And of course, when Christ returns, he will use that spirit, putting that into a newly created spiritual body for those who have qualified. It does not refer to angels, because angels are not part of the family of God. But now notice Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. And let's notice very carefully, because we can easily overlook some of the things here if we read the scriptures too hastily. Let's look very carefully what Paul is saying here. Hebrews chapter 10, chapter 2, and beginning in verse 10. It says, for it was fitting for him. Now this is referring to God the Father. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So again, it says here that it was God the Father who created all things. But of course, he did it through Jesus Christ. Verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed. Now that's talking about Jesus Christ. He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name. Now that's talking about God the Father's name. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I, Jesus Christ, will put my trust in him, God the Father. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Remember now, we talked about this before. We are still the property of God the Father, but he is turning us over to Christ as the head of the church. It's interesting, Mr. Cale Mitchell in his sermonette today quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, which says, we are bought at a price and we shouldn't become slaves of men. Another parallel scripture would be 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, which says, we should glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's, God the Father. We still belong to God the Father, but we are purchased with a price, as we will see. That was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the precious blood of Christ with which he purchased us. And of course, talking about again the fact that God is the God of Jesus Christ, as well as our God, you could later look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, where it talks about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And of course, we had many more scriptures in which we pointed out that Christ refers to the Father as his God and our God, showing that God the Father is the highest. Now, going back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, which in the New King James Bible it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. The NIV brings it quite interestingly in verse 11. It says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Let me read that again. Both the one who makes men holy, now this could refer to the Father, it could refer to Christ, and those who are being made holy, that's you and I, are of the same family. You know, we are already begotten members of the family of God. At this point, of course, you have God the Father and Jesus Christ as a God family, with the potential of us joining that family. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 10, and again, it is God's purpose to make us holy. And so in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10, we read that God the Father disciplines us, chastens us, whatever word you want to use, for what purpose? So that we may be partakers of his holiness. That's a purpose. We are supposed to become holy, as God is holy. Perfect, as God is perfect. That's our potential. That's our challenge. That's our commission, if you please. But here is the point. We all have sinned, and sin not repented of cuts us off from God the Father. And that is why at this point the world is cut off from God the Father. Now we were too, until something happened in our lives. But let us first look at the book of Lamentations, which clearly shows us how this works and what needs to be done to bring about this reconciliation between man and God, the Father. Lamentations chapter 3, and let's read beginning in verse 40, and I'm reading verses 40 to 44. Now here, a complaint is being uttered because the people, in this case, living in Jerusalem, were plagued by terrible disasters, and Jeremiah is saying these words. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. Why not? There was no repentance. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. Notice the separation. Sin separated men from God, and even their prayers didn't pass through. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, Daniel is pretty much saying the same thing. Daniel, chapter 9, beginning in verse 4. And I'm reading verses 4 to 19, but I'm just reading excerpts from that entire passage. Daniel 9 and verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments. Verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Verse 11, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet, notice, we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And as a consequence, they didn't understand God's truth at all. There was no repentance. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now here comes the plea from Daniel on behalf of the entire nation to God. And it's interesting what the angel Gabriel told Daniel what would happen. And you can read that in verse 24. Daniel 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make, notice, reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This, of course, is talking about Christ's first coming, when he would die for our sins, when he would purchase those with his own blood who would accept his sacrifice, would believe in his sacrifice, would repent, would turn away from iniquity, believe in Christ, and also then finally would receive the Holy Spirit after baptism. Notice Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 to 4. Isaiah 59, verses 1 to 4. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Now, like exactly what we read earlier, that he had covered himself with a cloud so prayers couldn't come through. Now, this is not talking about somebody who just slips and commits an occasional sin. We're talking about people who have a certain way of life. Because it goes on to say, for your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil, bring forth iniquity. What better description of the world could be given? I mean, look at the politicians. Look at the problems we are dealing with in this country, as well as in all the other countries around the world. We heard during the announcement these terrible, absolutely incredible atrocities committed where freedom of speech is being suppressed. Not just here. It's also developing right now in Germany. That's a different story. But here, this is what Isaiah is quoting God is saying. But there's hope. There's always hope. If you go down to verse 20, you read what God is saying, ultimately what is going to happen in verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Turn from transgression. That's the one God is going to accept. That's the one for whom reconciliation with God the Father is being made. Now, as I said earlier, it took the death of Jesus Christ to bring this about. We can only become reconciled to the Father through the death of his Son. His death atones for our sins. And of course, repentance and belief or faith has to be a prerequisite. And so we read in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, and let's read verses 8 to 11. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. God, this is talking about God the Father. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, in other words, we are put on the right track again, so to speak. Justified means, okay, we'll do away with the penalty for the sins which you inflicted upon yourself by committing sin. Now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, again talking about God the Father, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. The only way how we could become reconciled. Much more, he says, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, Christ died for us. We accept his death, his sacrifice, that justified us when it comes to prior sins. But that's not enough. We are not saved by that per se. We are saved by his life, by the fact that Christ is living in us now. And we have to let him live in us now. And not only that, it goes on to say, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation with God the Father. Let's look at another passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 13. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Talking about Gentiles and Israelites. They were all kind of separated and divided, you know, through their different ideas. Christ says, no, I have seen to it through my death that they will all have become one. And it says, and Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances. This is talking about fleshly ordinances. It's talking about the rituals, the animal sacrifices, and all of that. It's not talking about the Ten Commandments, of course. He goes on to say, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and notice, that he might reconcile them both, Israelites and Gentiles, to God the Father, in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And that's why in the church today, there is no more Israelite and Gentile, Israelite and Jew and Greek. We are all one in that regard. There should not be any separation, any division in the body of Christ when it comes to that. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul continues the theme. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. And I'm reading verses 21 to 23. Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23. And you, this is talking to you and me, members in God's church, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind. Let's figure this. Let's understand this. We were all enemies of God. Every single one of us. He says, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. There's no good, no, not one, it says. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy. Again, this is the purpose, to become holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed, now here's a big if indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. A warning not to walk away, not to fall away, not to turn our back on God's way of life, and that means on God himself, as unfortunately some have already done. Notice 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Now we heard about love in the sermonette. Here we hear about it again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born, better begotten, of God, and knows God. So if we don't love God, if we don't love our neighbor, we don't even know God, is what this is saying. He who does not love doesn't know God, says it right here. For God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Remember that. We are saved by his life, not by his death. The ultimate salvation comes through his life. He is living in us. We might live through him. Verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, nobody actually did, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Propitiation. Now, when I came to this country, and of course my English wasn't all that good, some say it's still not good, I would have no clue as to what propitiation means. That's most certainly not a word which we would ever have learned in school. It's not the best translation either. It can actually mean sin offering. It can also mean atonement. The NIV writes, he is the atoning sacrifice. That's what it is. You know, it was a sacrifice, a supreme sacrifice when Christ died, and that sacrifice brought about atonement. It brought about reconciliation with God the Father. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, we are going to meet this word propitiation a few more times, and we should understand what it actually does mean and what it doesn't. Romans 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, which is not correct. The authorized version has it correct. It says through faith of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. We have to believe in Christ. We have to believe in God. That's the first step. But ultimately, the faith of Christ, the faith of God the Father, has to be in us. And this is going to be given to us with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. For there is no difference, he says, for all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, or as the authorized version has it, through faith in his blood, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, where we read in verse 25 that he is the propitiation, and God has set forth is him as a propitiation by his blood, the NIV says again, the sacrifice of atonement. But I like the rendition by the New Jerusalem Bible the best, because that's also something I'm talking about. It says, God appointed him as a sacrifice for reconciliation. That's what it does. It brings about reconciliation with God the Father, because we all have been cut off from God the Father. And the sacrifice then brought about reconciliation, as the Jerusalem Bible, New Jerusalem Bible, correctly points out. Now let me then continue by saying this. We were reconciled with God the Father when we accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who died for us. But true Christians need the continuing atonement, the continuing reconciliation with God the Father, because we also sin after baptism. It's not like everything is said and done, so we get baptized, we get the Holy Spirit, so that's fine. From now on, we are perfect, and we are not going to sin anymore at all. But what will that do? Sin is a transgression of the law, and the wages for sin is what? Eternal death! Eternal death! So now, notice 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is a message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, talking about God the Father, and walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he, God the Father, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and, here we go, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, present tense, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. A true Christian knows that he is not sinless. A true Christian knows the truth that he will sin, and he needs the continuing reconciliation with God the Father through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sin, he, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, past tense, we make him a liar, God the Father, and his word is not in us. See, it's God the Father, as we have seen before, who forgives us our sins. That's why we should pray to God the Father, forgive us our sins. Always referring then to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which makes that forgiveness possible. You see, there is no one who doesn't sin. Even after baptism, we continue to sin. The only person who has ever not sinned, of course you know who that was Jesus Christ, the only person, the only human being. And so, again, we see this in many, many passages. Let's go quickly to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. Here, the wisdom of Solomon speaks and tells us this. There is not a just man on earth who does good and doesn't sin. Now, that's not necessarily the best way this is to be translated. I found the New Jerusalem Bible, again, very interesting. They did it this way. No one on earth is sufficiently upright to do good without ever sinning. That's what it's talking about. I mean, sure, we are going to do good things. We better if we are Christians. But that doesn't mean we are going to be so perfect that we will never sin. And this is what he's talking about. We still will sin. Sin will still slip in. There's still got to be a way to get rid of that, get rid of that penalty. Notice also 1 Kings chapter 8. Again, Solomon is speaking here. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 46. And I'm reading verses 46 to 50. And of course, here it is Solomon, who is dedicating the temple, the second temple he was building. And he has some very, very important words which he utters, and he utters them in front of the entire congregation of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46. When they sin against you, for there is no one who doesn't sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves, I like that expression, they come to themselves, see, you are doing something wrong, and then suddenly it clicks, it dawns on you, wait a minute, well, that was wrong, I shouldn't have done that. When they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you, that's what repentance means. You go the other way. You have gone away from God, you go back to God. They return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land which you gave to their fathers, or rather in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you towards their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built in your name and for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. But see the process. It took a realization. What you have done was wrong. They repent. They return to God. They ask for forgiveness. And then Solomon says, if that happens, turn to them. They're turning to you. You turn to them, and you answer their prayers. And so we have an interesting rhetorical question in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9. And he's asking this one. Again, it's Solomon asking that question. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, and I am pure from my sin? No one can say that. No one, because you cannot make yourself pure from your sin. It is impossible just based upon yourself to do that. Something else is necessary. And of course, we should already know what that is. Ultimately, the whole world will become reconciled with God the Father. How? Through the death of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, we read that very clearly explained. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, talking about Jesus Christ, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now the NIV, sorry, the AV, the Authorized Version says, and notice how they translate that much more correctly, not to make propitiation for the sins of the people, but they say to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The entire world. Not just talking about Christians. The entire world. God gave his only begotten Son that those who believe in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. And he's talking about the fact that he gave Christ for the world. Notice in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things are right to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, the mediator, the one who is standing up for us, who is speaking to God the Father while we pray. When we pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, Christ is speaking up for us when we pray. And when he receives from the Father the answer, he is delivering that answer to us. He is our advocate. And so we read, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It's the whole world. Now, as some commentaries point out, here in this context, propitiation describes the fact that the Father, God the Father, is satisfied with that sacrifice. It's a supreme sacrifice. It's necessary, but it's also sufficient. That's the only sacrifice which the Father would be satisfied with for reconciliation with the world. Again, the NIV says atoning sacrifice rather than propitiation. The reconciling of the world is also addressed in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. Because there's obviously a time element involved here. God is calling people at certain times, and we should all understand that. We are called now, the rest will be called later. In Romans chapter 11, and in verse 11, we read, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? It's talking about Israelites. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And then in verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So in other words, the point is, even those who might have temporarily walked away, if they repent, if they start believing again, God is going to accept them. But here we see the fact again that ultimately it is a plan of God to reconcile the world to him, God the Father. And that is exactly what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember now, the world is cut off from God the Father. There got to be a way to bring about this reconciliation with God the Father. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ. Notice, God the Father lived in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Everything Christ went through, God the Father knew about. When Christ suffered, the Father suffered. When Christ prayed to the Father with such energy, the Father accepted that. The Father gave him help. So it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. God is speaking through us. We implore you. Now here, Paul is talking to the members in the church. We implore you on Christ's behalf, as if Christ is saying it, be reconciled to God. We have to make sure that we have this reconciliation going in our lives, so that we don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, of course, you know, we have been baptized, everything is fine. And not realizing that God may not listen to us if we are living a way of life which is totally contrary to God. And those who have left the church of God and have gone their own ways and think they don't need the church, they can be individual Christians on their own, how wrong they are. They've cut themselves off from the body of Christ. How in the world can they believe that God will listen to them? But repentance is necessary. If we refuse to repent and hate God's way of life, and we knew the truth at one time, no atonement, no reconciliation is possible anymore. Notice Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 14. That is a warning which God is giving us. Yes, we were enemies of God. Yes, God reconciled us to himself through the blood, through the death of Jesus Christ. But he says, make sure that you don't take that for granted. Isaiah 22, verse 14. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. There comes a point where God says, no more atonement, no more forgiveness, no more reconciliation. There are warnings in the book of Hebrews. We have read them many times. I'd like to read them now in context to what I'm saying right now in this sermon. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There no longer remains atonement. There no longer remains reconciliation with the Father. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Verse 29. How much more punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, insulted the Spirit of grace? These are strong words. He's also saying something very similar in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame, or as the Living Bible has it here, holding him up to mocking and public shame. That's what these people are doing. Those who knew the truth, walked away from the truth, and think that they can live a happy life ever after. Moses was very distraught when he approached God after the Israelites had built the golden calf. And the dialogue between God and Moses is quite interesting in Exodus chapter 32, verses 30 to 33. Exodus chapter 32 and beginning in verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Perhaps I can bring about a physical reconciliation. It's not talking about a spiritual one, but at least a reconciliation insofar as they could still be in some way be protected by God on a physical level. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin, have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, great. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. It's talking about here the book of life. And Moses knew he was in that book of life. His name was in that book of life. And as long as we are in the book of life, we are going to be receiving eternal life when Christ returns. But our name can be blotted out from that book. It's going to be blotted out if we commit what we call the unpardonable sin. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, now he's talking in terms of that unpardonable sin. He's not talking about just one little sin, and then, of course, he blots it out, and then he puts it back in. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the final determination and decision not to go any longer God's way of life. So the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of the book. Because then there's no more time, no more possibility for repentance, for reconciliation, for atonement. This book is referred to in Revelation chapter 20. And this is talking clearly about those who have committed the unpardonable sin, have made the decision, we are not going to live God's way of life any longer. We hate what God stands for. We hate God. That's the ultimate situation those people will be in. And so in Revelation 20 and in verse 14, we read, and I'm reading verses 14 and 15, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death from which there is no resurrection. And anyone, verse 15, not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Remember that fiery indignation we read earlier about the waiting for that time when those people will be burned up in the lake of fire. Not written, not found any longer in the book of life. But you see, the good news is that the overwhelming majority of the people, including of the world, of course, when they come to understanding, will be reconciled with God the Father. Notice Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes, who is victorious, who overcomes sin, who overcomes Satan, who overcomes the world, who overcomes their own evil desires, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I, Christ is saying, will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now Christ is also saying, if you deny me, I will deny your name in front of my Father. But you see, overcoming includes belief, includes repentance, includes walking away from sin. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, and in verse 6, Proverbs 16 and verse 6, we read this. And notice how the connection is being made between atonement and something else. It says, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. In mercy and truth. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. A totally different way of life is being described here. A totally different mindset. And Psalm 79 and verse 9 also adds something here. Psalm 79 and verse 9. It says, help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us, and provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake. And so God has provided atonement for our sins through the death of Jesus Christ. And so God provides and will provide atonement for the entire world, in the end, so to speak. And as the last passage, I'd like to turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. And notice verses 62 and 63. But let's also not forget, it took the death of Jesus Christ. It took him becoming a man who had been God for all eternity. There's never been a time where he wasn't God. He was willing to give all of that up. Become a man with a possibility of never being made God again, because just one sin would have ended it all. And so we read in Ezekiel 16, verses 62 and 63, and I will establish my covenant with you, and then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. And through the ultimate and supreme sacrifice of Christ, this was the atonement which God the Father provided for the forgiveness of sins. But we must accept it. We must believe in it. And with accepting that atonement, we become reconciled with God the Father on a continuing basis. God the Father, the highest in the Godhead.